1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 2. God's word says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are light, and in you there is light and life. And though we do not have the light, you have made a way by your Son coming, being our propitiation, taking our sins so that we might come out of darkness and into light. As we spend time reflecting on these words and hearing them proclaimed, may you impress them on our heart. May they affect the way we live as we go out this week. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, George Barna, you may have heard of him, he's a research sociologist. He wrote an article in which he was trying to answer the question, why is it that the boomer generation, so you know they give these generations different names, the boomer generation was so opposed to institutionalized religion, but now it makes up half of the born-again movement? Well, he concluded that they are practiced consumers who were offered a deal they could simply not turn down. For a one-time admission of imperfection and weakness, they received in turn permanent peace with God. The result, he says, was that millions of boomers said the prayer, asked for forgiveness, and went on with their life with virtually nothing changed. And the key to understanding him is that virtually nothing changed. Yes, they prayed a prayer. Yes, they said, "Oh yeah, I'm not perfect." But he said they were willing to do this because they didn't have to change anything. They could keep living the way they wanted. Well, can you be a Christian if nothing in your life changes? What does it even mean to be a Christian? You know, close to 70% of the population in the United States says they're Christians. But if you read various views on social issues, if you ask what people believe, and if you look at how people live, there's huge, wide variances among what Christians say, think, and do. So is it even possible to give some kind of objective answer of this is what a Christian is? Or is it just up to each person? They decide what defines being a Christian. Well, if you were here last week, you'd remember that we started this series in 1 John, and we read chapter 5, verse 13, where John said he wrote this so that they might know that they have eternal life. Thus, the Apostle John thought you could objectively know whether you do or do not have eternally good standing with God. And then this was important because some of the people in this church that John was writing to had left the church. They said, "We no longer agree that Jesus was actually God's Son, came in the flesh, and we think salvation could come in some other way." Well, here in these few verses, John is going to lay out what is really just a summary of a Christian. On the back of your bulletin, there's an outline if you find that helpful. And in verse 5, John is going to lay out, well, what is the Christian message? And then in verses 6 through 7, the second portion, John is going to talk about the Christian walk, or what does it look like to live out the Christian life. And then verses 8 through 9, there's going to be the confession of the Christian. And then lastly, in verse 10 and going into chapter 2, verse 2, the advocate of the Christian. Well, the first section, the Christian message, John quickly moves from his prologue or introduction and gets into the message that he received. And interestingly, the message is that God is light. You know, if I'd come up to you before the service and said, what's the message of Christianity? I would be surprised if any of you said the message is God is light. Not that you'd be opposed to that, but you'd probably say, well, the message is that God sent his son into the world to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and restored to him. Well, John's not denying that, nor is he denying that you could explain the message in many other ways, that God's kingdom has come, that I am the way or I am the truth. But here, John uses this picture of light to say the message is that God is pure. He is good. In other words, there's no default or mistake with God. You know, there can be lots of images or metaphors you take from light, but I think that's the main idea. God is ethically good. He's perfect. There's nothing wrong with him. And we can see that because he contrasts it, that there's no darkness in him at all. You know, we're familiar with this idea of what is dark. If a movie is overly depressing or has very strong themes, we may say, oh, that's a dark movie. A good friend of mine worked for a fire department's 911 call center. And he said, after night, there's a whole new segment of the city comes out. You know, darkness carried not with it not only less light, but a kind of an underbelly of the city that he said was not a good side to see. And in contrast, God is light. He is pure. He's holy. He's true. He's beautiful. Nothing in him delights in sin. He's so pure that sin cannot even dwell in his presence. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he, being God, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. God dwells in unapproachable light. Due to his radiant purity, we can't even approach him because we have sin or we have darkness. Yet here we read that those who follow him will walk in this wonderfully lit path and have light in life, which John is going to continue to explain. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder how you hear this message that God is light. You know, the common mindset is we have unfettered access to God. Anyone can approach him. Yet, you know, we probably all have a place that's so pure and pristine that you're not allowed to enter into it unless you are also pure. It might be grandma's dining room. It might be your mom's just cleaned the carpet and says, you don't bring those muddy shoes in here. You know, this place is so pure, you can't come in here in that dirty state. Well, how much more so for God, who is completely pure, can we not enter into his presence being impure, or in this case, being dark? You know, many people think, well, to believe this stuff, that's to go back to the dark ages. But Jesus says the opposite. Jesus says darkness comes when we follow our own path, and light comes when we follow him. You know, God wants us to walk in the light. He doesn't want us to stumble, to go through life not knowing what's going on. God desires for his light to be known and enjoyed. You know, that's interesting because when you think about Jesus on the cross, you might remember that darkness fell upon the land. You know, Jesus took the darkness upon himself so that we might have the light. You know, perhaps you feel as though you are in darkness. You're not sure what you should do. You feel like in life you're kind of meandering aimlessly, that you're lost. Well, God offers to you light. He offers you himself through his son Jesus, who is the light of the world. Well, knowing that God is light is going to affect the way that Christians live. And John is going to give six conditional statements from this, from verse 6 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. You know, a conditional statement is something where if the if is true, the then follows. So you tell your child, yes, you can go outside if you clean your room. So they come to you and go, can I go outside? Well, if you cleaned your room, yes. If you didn't clean your room, no. You have to take care of the if, and then the then follows. Well, it's interesting. Each of these is kind of coupled, like verse 6 and 7, because one is positive and the other is negative. So if you do this, if you do not do this. So that's why I structured this all the way through chapter 2, too, because it seems like the connecting if of 1:10 is in 2 verse 1 and 2. If you're wondering, why didn't you stop at chapter 1? But nonetheless, that's why. But here, you know, we can't prove this, but it seems like John is writing all these because these are the errors that the false teachers have brought up. Well, the first issue John takes up is the lifestyle or walk of a Christian. Verse 6 again, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So the first set, the Christian walk, verses 6 and 7. So John gives this hypothetical statement. These group of people, they say they have fellowship with God, yet while they claim fellowship with God, they're walking in darkness. You know, to walk in darkness is basically to think and act in the opposite of what the light says, what God says. They're doing things contrary to God. So John is saying it is impossible, not merely improbable, it is impossible to actively live in the darkness and really genuinely know God. And some say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Jeremy, that only God can judge. You can't say that." And you're right. But we can humbly point out what God has already said a Christian is. You know, thus, if someone isn't meeting these criteria, we should graciously warn them. You know, a similar analogy might be, I can't pick Texas A&M's logo and colors. There's an objective standard that picks them. So if someone comes to me and says, "Yo, I love A&M. I love burnt orange. I love stupid bovine creatures that are only good for hamburgers. I love them." I would say, "Well, no, you don't, because the standard is you hate that color and you love maroon. So I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what the standard has already picked. It has nothing to do with me and you. People years ago decided what would represent A&M, and you clearly don't like what represents A&M. But John, I think, is actually modeling this humility for us, because notice what he says, verse 6. He says, "If we say we have fellowship." He doesn't say, "If you say you have fellowship." He doesn't say, "If those people that we're disagreeing with, if they say." He's including himself. He's saying, even if I say this and I don't live that way, then I wouldn't be in the truth. And similarly, when we need to confront people, we should have that same mindset that, look, except for the grace of God, I might be doing the same thing you are. It's not that I'm better and here, you need to hear this message. No, this message applies to me too. Well, John contrasts this in verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So he compares this to God who is in the light. But not only is God in the light, as John already said, he is the light. You know, Christians, we can only walk in the light. God is the essence of the light. And these are really just the outworking of Jesus' words that we read at the beginning of the service. John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So basically, John's just taking what Jesus said there and applying it here. So if you've really come to know the light, then you're going to walk in that. And then notice what John concludes, though. He says, the evidence of walking in the light is that you'll have fellowship with other Christians. He didn't say, if you're walking in the light, you'll have fellowship with God. Though that's true, too. But the evidence of really walking in the light is that you have fellowship with other Christians. As one commentator aptly puts it, they cannot have fellowship with God unless they have fellowship with other Christians. You know, Christian fellowship is not merely an additional topping, like a cherry on top. Well, you can have it or not. You know, Christian fellowship is an essential ingredient, without which it might be the evidence that you don't truly know God. Well, the second conclusion he has in this section is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You know, in John 3:19, he talks about how when we walk in the light, our evil deeds are exposed. And so when we walk in the light, we begin to see the sin in our life. And then we realize, oh, we need to confess this. We need to change it. You may have looked in a room, it looks pretty clean, and then someone turns on some more lights, and all of a sudden you go, "Whoa, I never saw that dirt there before." You know, it's not that the light all of a sudden put dirt down. The light revealed what was already there. And when we walk in the light of God, we begin to see things in our life that we go, wow, I've acted that way. I've thought that way for years, and I never really noticed how wrong that was. But now that I'm in the light, my evil deeds are exposed. And that leads to confession and leads to Jesus cleansing us from our sin. But it's very interesting. Verses 6 and 7, they're contrasting. And it would appear that he's saying that those who do not walk in the light don't have their sins forgiven. Now, we'll make clear as we go through, he's not saying that walking in the light causes our sins to be forgiven. He's saying that walking in light is the evidence that our sins are forgiven. It reveals, it's the sign that, oh, your sins are forgiven. And so we see that by the fact that now you want to walk in that light. Thus, it should really burden us. It should be a major concern if you or someone else claims to be a Christian, but is really completely unconcerned about sin in their life. So here John is really trying to strive to let them know the importance of fellowship, the importance of walking in purity. But studying this reminded me of when I was in college. I was at this little bakery and I was studying for final exams. And there's these two girls studying behind me. They had exams as well. And one of them said to the other, look, you got so much. Tomorrow you should just skip church, read your Bible in bed. You can worship there. You don't need to go to a service. Well, the other girl, she kind of hemmed and hawed. No, I don't want to do that. I want to go. First girl's real insistent. Look, you really don't need to go. And in many ways, the girl who said you don't need to go was right. You know, there's nothing magical about 10:45 to 12 on a Sunday morning. It's not like extra beams of holiness are shooting down or anything like that. You know, there's not like your soul's going to be banished forever if you skip a service. Yet on some significant issues, she was really wrong. What was wrong is the cultural idea that we have in our country that what we do is just attend an event. And if you've attended the event, then you have done what God desires. You know, imagine your next family Thanksgiving. Everyone's gathering. It's time for the meal. And right about as whoever prays for your family prays, one of the family members slips in and sits down at the end of the table. They eat all their food. They kind of say hi. They eat. And then dessert comes out. They eat. And then all of a sudden, everyone's like, hey, where'd he go? Oh, I think he left. Well, yes, they showed up to Thanksgiving. But in another way, they didn't really show up at all. In the same way, you show up and you barely slip in and you don't really talk to anyone. And at the end, everyone goes, did they leave? Well, I guess they're gone. Well, did you talk to them? Well, not really. Are they doing all right? Well, I think so. I don't know. Well, then you haven't really done what God desires a church to be. A church where we gather in fellowship. Where we're saying, what's going on with one another? You know, we gather not just to have an event. We gather to fellowship with one another. You know, yes, there are times, just like Jesus said about the Sabbath, when your child is sick and you should stay home. When you have a pipe that's burst and you should take care of it. When there's something that needs to be taken care of and you shouldn't come. That's true and real. There's nothing wrong with necessarily missing. However, it should concern us how we gather and if we barely know one another. You know, if we sit side by side and really don't know any specific ways we can pray for one another, or we aren't seeking out to love someone and to care, to get to know them. You know, John's concern here is that these people have casual or no fellowship, and he's also concerned about their approach to sin. Because God declares that a casual relationship with sin is evidence of no relationship with him. Well, John is going to even push further and harder, for not only does a Christian seek to walk in the light, but they also confess something about their nature. That's the section in verses 8 and 9, the third section, the confession of the Christian. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So again, John provides another hypothetical statement. Someone says they have no sin. Now, sin is often thought of as the things that we do that are wrong. But from a Christian point of view, sin is more than just actions. Rather, sin is just the outflow of what is in our sinful nature. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, the popular view is that when people are born, they're neither good nor evil, but they make a choice between the two as they mature. And maybe you agree with that statement. However, if that's true, then how come children choose to yell, throw fits, and shout no to other parents, or to their parents? You know, I don't know about you. We've had a lot of instruction with our children about how to behave. We've never sat down and showed them, look, you really want to throw a good fit? Let me show you. You got to make those fists real tight. You got to pound that floor. And when you're going to say no, you got to get tense in your neck. You got to get red and really, you really let it out. No, you're not being defiant enough. Let us show you. You know, why is it that we have to teach children to do good, but we never have to show them how to do wrong? And then some people, well, they've learned it from others. Okay, well, that's fine, but that really pushes the question back. Well, who taught them? And it keeps, okay, well, who taught, however you think the first person came into existence, who taught them to do wrong? Because eventually there was no one else to teach them. And though it's not popular, it's a lot more realistic to say each of us is born with a bent towards selfishness, to what the Bible calls a sinful nature. And John is saying that we confess that we sin. Not just that we do bad things, but that we are sinners. But John says, if we say we're not sinners, we're deceiving ourselves. And along with that, he's even more stronger. He says, the truth is not in us. But then he contrasted, again, these are all a couple. He contrasts that, verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he being God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I hated grammar when I was in school, but it is important. Notice here that this is present and ongoing. If we confess our sins, not if we confessed, past tense, our sins. You know, imagine the difference between, hey, they just shot at me versus, hey, they're shooting at me. Well, if they shot at you, okay, hopefully we're right. If they're shooting you, hopefully you're hitting the deck for cover. You know, what tense you use is very important. Likewise, John is saying, if we are confessing our sins, it should be an ongoing aspect of our life. You know, this next year marks 500 years from the day when Martin Luther, in 1517, went to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed 95 theses on the door. These were put up so that there could be a public discussion about some issues in the global church. And this document was one of really the key points of the Protestant Reformation. And the very first thesis was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You know, it's really the same idea. Christians are not merely people who confessed in the past. Oh yeah, when I was 12, I confessed that I'm not perfect. They're not just people who've said, yeah, we've done some sinful things. We got some weaknesses. No, Christians are people who daily confess their complete inability to meet God's standards. Admit that we're broken people and rely fully on Jesus to make us acceptable to God and to do good. You know, the men of the church have been reading the Screwtape letters. And in chapter 12, Screwtape is being instructed. If you're not familiar with the book, it's fictional. There's an older demon, Wormwood. He's instructing Screwtape, the younger demon, how to be a good demon, steer people away from God and steer them to Satan. And chapter 12, he writes, instructing the younger demon, does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. I think Lewis is very insightful here because we often get the idea, well, I'm not really a sinner. I mean, I don't do anything big things. I don't murder anyone. I mean, I haven't robbed any banks. I'm not like these people around here cussing out their children. I'm a pretty good person. And yet here, John is saying we should be confessing our sins. You know, we can't give our grumblings, our bad attitudes, our overeating, whatever it may be, an excuse because, well, it's not really that big a deal. No, it is a big deal because God is light and God is pure, and anyone who walks in darkness cannot dwell with him. So a good question to ask ourselves is, what have I confessed lately? You know, and sadly, we live in a time even when major people can say, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I don't really confess in having done anything wrong. Well, yet here it's saying, look, if you're saying you haven't done anything wrong, if you don't need to confess your sins, then you're deceiving yourself. But there's an amazing end to verse 9. It says, if we confess to God, he'll forgive them. Or in other words, he'll cancel the debt of sin. But notice what it says. It says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, he's faithful because this is the promise God has made. Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God has promised, and he will be faithful, that if you confess, he will forgive you. But then it also says he's just. Well, what does it mean that he's just to forgive us our sins? Well, he's just because he doesn't just overlook your sin. It's a good question to ask yourself, why does God forgive me? Well, it's not because he's the great Santa Claus in the sky who goes, ha, 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 kind of tussles your hair. Oh, that's cute. You sinned. No big deal. No. He forgives you because he took the punishment you deserve and he put it on his son. Justice did happen, just not to you. So either you receive the punishment for your sin or Jesus does in your place. So rejoice that if you turn to Christ, confessing your sins, you will be completely clean from all unrighteousness. You know, if you trust in Christ, God does not look at you as a worthless reject, but he looks at you as someone who's completely righteous because his son is righteous. And yet he's clear this does not happen without our confession of our sinful condition, a confession that we couldn't do it on our own. But notice some things he didn't say. He didn't say, if you confess your sins and start going to church. He didn't say, if you confess your sins and start walking in the light. No, as we already said, the walking in the light is merely the sign or the evidence that reveals that you did confess your sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, this is really kind of a hard promise to believe. Because we've all known people who, if you confess to them they've done something wrong, they'll never let you hear the end of it. You know, they may not be able to memorize anything for school or anything else, but boy, they got like razor sharp memory about anything you've ever done. They can like recall the whole conversation, your tone, and you're like, how can you remember all that? Because they know, and they're going to remind you, you did this. And if you tell them you did it and you admit it, boy, you're in trouble. And so we kind of build it, can I really confess? Can I really completely admit it was all my fault? I should not have done that. And God says, yes, I promise that if you fully admit, I will completely forgive you. I'm not going to keep going, puh, you want me to answer that prayer? I remember what you did 3 months ago. Huh. Oh, yeah. You think I should listen to you? No, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so you don't have to beat yourself up with that guilt for what you did. God says, stop beating yourself up and look to my son who took more than a beating in your place so that you might be forgiven. But again, I think it's important to pause and reflect about how countercultural this is. You know, a few years ago, the song Born This Way by Lady Gaga became a hit, hit the airwaves, or, well, probably we should say started being streamed on the internet. But the song had these words in it. It says, there's nothing wrong with loving who you are, she said, because he made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. Listen to me when I say, I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Well, so that's the mantra we hear throughout our culture. Look, God made me this way, so surely that must make it right. And yes, there are aspects of the way God made us that we should accept. Maybe you have brown hair and you wish you had blonde. Maybe your lumps and bumps aren't where the models in the magazines have lumps and bumps. Maybe your family's kooky and you think, oh, this is not the family I want. And yes, on all those things, we need to trust God that, look, you made me in this form. I am who you want me to be. Yet, as Christians, we should never lose sight of the effects of sin in our world. We should be glad that one day people will no longer be blind. There will no longer be people with crippled legs or mentally challenged people. And we should say, yes, maybe God allowed that to happen, but that's not necessarily good. And it will change. Even more so, we should never allow God made me this way to condone or judge moral decisions. Just because I am born with a certain temptation doesn't make it all right. I was born, as with everyone else, with selfish desires. That doesn't make it okay for me to cut someone off, to angle to get a better promotion, to be a jerk to other people because, hey, I was born selfish, so I guess it's okay. No. Contra to the mantra, you should have regret over sin and realize that God didn't make any mistakes, that we have made plenty ourselves. And I think when we realize this, this really helps us pause and think of this idea of self-help, or even worse, Christian self-help. I mean, that is just blatantly wrong. You know, in contrast, Christians are people who say, look, I can't help myself. I'm utterly dependent on Christ's help. There's nothing about helping myself, at least in the way that that kind of genre of books goes, that will ultimately help me. And yet, tragically, the degree to which we minimize our sin and say, it's not that big a deal, is actually the degree to which we will diminish and shrink in our love for Christ. Because the less you think your sin is serious, the less he had to do to die for it. And so it's really all not that great. But John is going to say it is serious. And in verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 2, he will talk about the advocate of the Christian, our last section. And so in verse 10 he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And John's talking about how we'll stand before God. And in this case, they're not going to be able to stand on their own. Now, this seems like maybe an identical statement to verse 8, but the counter statement here is slightly different. He tells them, my children, it's a very personal term. And notice again, though, he says, if we say this, we make him a liar. You know, a Christian is not someone who says it's okay to be sinful, that we're not that bad. You know, throughout Scripture, God has said we've sinned. God has said that our hearts are deceitful beyond all else. So to say that we're not sinful is to say, well, God, you're actually lying. And John's saying here, no. We should say that we have sinned. But, you know, some people say, well, look, hey, if we confess our sins, God's going to forgive us so we can do whatever we want. So this is great. But John specifically answers that at the end of verse 2 because he says, I write these things so that you may not sin. So the point is not, hey, let me tell you about the get out of jail free forgiveness card so now you can go live however you want. He's saying, I'm writing to you so that you actually not want to sin. And then he goes on because he says, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's not teaching sinless perfectionism. Verse 6, it says if you walk in the darkness that you don't have fellowship with him. Well, he's not talking about sinless perfection because here he's again bringing up that when we sin, we do have one who can forgive us. And so there is a way back to God. Again, it's important to realize we don't have unmediated access to God. know, there's a strong correlation running through this passage. Often we diminish how holy and pure God is. We think he's not as radiantly pure as he declares himself to be. And so, since he's not so pure, our sin is not so serious. And since our sin is not so serious, then we don't need so great a Savior. And so, we can really have unfettered access to God. Anyone can approach him. And yet, sin is serious. As David Wells writes, sin is not some small aberration, some violation of inconsequential church rules. It is the clenched fist that is raised against God. It is a rebellion which is now native to all human nature from its inception. In America today, he continues, though, only 17% of people define sin in relation to God. The sense that God stands over against us, that there are any habits, practices, or beliefs which he disapproves, has left us, and so has our understanding of sin. And what he's saying is, look, because we've shrunk this idea of sin, we've really lost any idea of the joy of knowing God. And we've lost any idea of the sense that, look, it is amazing to be made at peace with God. If you never thought you were enmity with God, why is it so wonderful to be made at peace with him? But notice the message is not merely that God is against us, and so you better watch out. No, the message is, yes, God is against our sin, but he's made a way for us to approach God. That's why he says that he is our propitiation. You know, Jesus is our advocate. Think of a lawyer, and he has to make a case before God. God, why should you forgive these people? Well, here's the argument. Here's the grounds for my case. Me. Because propitiation means a sacrifice of atonement. God the Father, Jesus, so to speak, speaks, I bore the wrath you deserve. You want to know why you forgive them? Look at my nail-pierced hands. Look at my side. That is why you should forgive them. You know, God doesn't just randomly forgive us. Instead, he forgives us because he put the punishment on his son. He was the propitiation. That's why verse 7, it talked about how the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Thus, Jesus is both the sacrifice and the advocate for us. And you can't say, well, that's good for a lot of people, but not me. Because notice how he ends in verse 2. He says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's no one who is outside of that scope. There's no one who could say, well, that's good for those people, but, you know, I've done too much. No, he makes clear, anyone who confesses their sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them. And so the Christian's message begins with God. He is pure light. And since we know that, we seek to walk in that light. However, we know that we are sinners unless we daily confess our need for him. And we know we are forgiven and restored to the due to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And so there are some objective standards that God has given us. Well, I want to conclude by reflecting one last time about the effect of admitting we're sinners and how that should affect our church relationship, even our church fellowship with one another. About a year ago, I read a book by a man named Kent Dunnington. He's a Christian, and it's called Addiction and Virtue. And in the book, he's kind of wrestling with addiction. What is an addiction? How does one overcome it? And in it, he has some interesting critiques of the church. You know, he notices, look, groups like AA and other 12-step movements have been very successful. And he kind of goes, why are they successful? How should that affect the church? And one of the things he talks about, he says, is whereas the 12-step movement insists on treating its members as recovering addicts, the church does not always insist on treating its members as repentant sinners. And his point is, in some churches, to actually admit, not just generically I'm a sinner, but I have a specific sin, would be too much. Imagine if someone came to you and said, you know, I really don't know what to do. You know, all day, all I can think about is the next image I could look up on my phone. Or, to be honest, all I want is to make it home and drink until I pass out. Or, you know, I haven't read my Bible in months, and I don't even really want to. You know, not just generic, hey, we're sinners, but yeah, this is the sin. You know, how would we respond? We'd be like, ooh, well, you can't be here. And yet, he's saying, I think he's right. And John is saying the first aspect of being a Christian is saying we're sinners. And that means I have actual sin in the real tangible. Not that we want that, but that we're working together to fight against that. And then he goes on, I think he nails it, because he says, of course, Dunnington writes, many of us are not sure we want to be in a church that so trains us. For that would entail not only our humiliation, but also a vulnerability to others in which many of us have no interest. We're afraid that if we confessed our sins, other people might make claims on our lives by insisting on praying for us and asking us how we're doing. Most of us are not sure that we want to be that involved in our church, in our church life. You know, for myself, I can say I often love my privacy and my sense of maintaining the impression of having it all together more than I love holiness and loving others. You know, Dunnington again summarizes it well. He says, if one did not desire such vulnerability and accountability and interdependence, what would be the point of attending an AA meeting? So if you're going to go and you're not going to admit you're an alcoholic, why would you go? And then he says, yet many of us think something is to be gained from the church apart from learning to acknowledge our sinfulness and utter dependence on God. And so we should be the type of church, the type of people that want to meet with one another, to encourage one another, to fight against sin. That it's not a, what? I can't believe you struggle with that. But how can I come alongside you? And we have the wonderful news for all of us that if we confess our sins, he will faithfully and justly forgive us. Let's pray.